Very good to be back tonight. We have a great crowd this evening, and we certainly appreciate the presence of everybody. Those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you, and we hope you'll be able to come back and be with us again. I want to read tonight from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The idea of coming to a knowledge of the truth is an idea that all of us should be interested in, because it is only through coming to a knowledge of the truth that we come to understand what God requires of us in order that we might be saved. Now, you might say, well, what all does that include, or how far-reaching is that statement? Well, I want to talk to you tonight about some things that all of us desperately need to know if we're going to come to a knowledge of the truth and we're going to understand what God wants us to do. You'd be surprised how many people today can quote John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. They can't quote any other passage, and perhaps they know very little about any other statement ever made in the Bible, thus prematurely and wrongly concluding that the only thing they have to do to be saved is to believe that Jesus came and died for their sins. I'd submit to you tonight that there are a number of things that we really need to know if we're going to please God. I want to talk about them. Before we do that, however, we have an opportunity and a great privilege to go to God in prayer. There are many people in the world tonight who are very smart. They've done a lot of studying. They've learned a lot of facts, and they have tucked those facts away in their mind. Many of them, if you were to ask them a series of questions, would be able to answer most of the questions that you ask, while on the other hand, there are people who know very little, people who have studied very little, and as a result, would not know the answer to many questions that you might ask them. The truth is, there are a lot of things in this life I don't need to know, a lot of things I don't have to know. I could never live long enough to know everything. I could never live long enough to understand everything or to put everything into my mind. But the point I want to make tonight is there are some things I really have to know, some things I need to know. And it seems to me that if I can, in my mind, somehow make a list of things that I don't know and a list of things that I need to know and recognize the necessity of knowing what I must know, I will be better off. Much better off than if I spend my mind trying to memorize things that are not necessary anyway, or maybe learn things that will really do me little or no good at all. In studying what we really have to understand in order to be saved, I'd like to begin by pointing out that I really need to know, I need to come to understand that this book is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, you might think, well, we all know that. Unfortunately, the majority of the world doesn't know that, and the majority of the world doesn't believe that. The majority of people who are alive tonight don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Many of them have never seen it, many of them have never heard it, and many of them have no desire to know anything at all about it. There are some people, however, who come to the conclusion that the Bible is a good book, but it's not divinely inspired. That's probably the most popular idea in America tonight. The Bible is a good book, but it's not divinely inspired. I'm talking about religious people. I'm talking about preachers. I'm talking about college professors and people who have a great deal of knowledge, who have acquired a great deal of knowledge about many things. Some who should know better feel that the Bible is a book from God, but you really don't have to follow it very strictly. You don't have to do everything it says. I know it says a lot of things, but some of those things really are not necessary in order for me to be saved. Now, you might say, well, who would that be? Well, I hate to tell you, some church members, some people who have the idea that some of the Bible really doesn't apply to us. Or maybe the way we interpret the Bible, we do it differently, and therefore it may not mean to you what it means to me, and vice versa. The truth is, my view of everything changes when I accept the fact that I am accountable to God and to His Word. Now, if it doesn't matter whether I know or believe the Bible, then you know, what does it matter? But if it does matter whether I know what God has said and whether or not I believe what God said, that places an entirely different emphasis on what the Bible has declared. Now, Paul declared all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. And Peter declared in 2 Peter 1, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. If I believe tonight, what I read in the Bible was given by the Spirit of God and is actually a message from God, I will treat it differently than what I read in this afternoon's newspaper or this current edition of some magazine that comes to my house. In 2 Peter 1 and 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If someone comes to you today and says, let me tell you what I heard today on the news, and they tell you whatever it might be, and you say, well, I don't know about that. Don't know whether I believe that or not. Don't know whether that's right or not. If someone opens the scripture and reads a verse to you, and you say, well, I don't know whether I agree with that or not. Essentially, I've placed what I read in the magazine or the newspaper on a level with what I read out of the Bible, because for some reason, I don't believe what God said really means what it said. And for that reason, I'm not accountable to it. The view I have of the Bible will depend, or rather will determine, where I spend eternity. It's just that simple. If I believe the Bible, I obey the Bible. If I believe it's exactly what God said and what He meant, I'm going to pay attention to it. If I don't, I won't. And as a result, it will determine the kind of individual I become, the kind of life I live, and where I will stand in the day of judgment. It not only will do that, but it will determine my happiness in the world and also in the world to come. Did you know that your view of the Bible has everything to do with the way you treat your wife or husband or your children? What you believe about the Bible has everything to do with how you behave in your family or on the job. My view of the Bible will affect my demeanor and my conduct into the world. I will not be out here in society drinking, cursing, swearing, and living immorally because my view of God's Word will teach me that that's wrong. Now, the world is filled with people that are doing all of those things. Some of your friends are doing those things. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they get drunk, they do all those things. Did you ever ask them why? And did you ever seek to understand what their view of the Bible is? Does the Bible really teach those things are wrong? If it does, then why would I do it? If it regulates my life, then why will I not allow it to do so? One who recognizes the value of the Bible and recognizes the fact that it will affect every aspect of my life will cause me to be a different person. And so I want to start right there tonight and just simply say what you believe about the Bible determines who you are, determines where you're headed, determines what you will be, and it also determines where you'll spend eternity. You may say, well, you know, I never read the Bible much. I don't know a whole lot about it. You better start. Because if you don't know what you're reading, and if you don't understand it, you're going to stand before God and you won't be able to account for the life you've lived and the things you've done. I've heard some people say, you know, I just can't remember what the Bible says. I read it, but I can't remember. The same person remembers exactly what the funny paper said or the sports page says. When they read that, they can tell you who the man was who hit a home run yesterday or made a touchdown today. But when they read the Bible, they just can't remember what it says. My point is simply this. You need to know what the Bible says, and so do I. If you somehow have the idea, I've never made up my mind about right or wrong, I've never made up my mind about whether I need to be baptized or not, it's time you did. And it's time you did based on what the Scripture said. I definitely need to know and understand what the Word of God teaches. It will determine where I go when I leave this world. And it will determine whether I spend eternity in the presence of God or whether I will be punished forever because of my disobedience to the will of God. Now, there's another thing I need to know tonight, and I need to know that I was born into this world in a state of innocence. I didn't start out bad. I started out good. I need to know that when I came into this world, I had no sin. I had never violated the law of God. I was not evil in any way. Man-made religion teaches the very opposite, and I think that's very sad. You'd be surprised. Catholicism, and along with most of denominational dogma, teaches that every baby is born a sinner. Every baby born in this world inherits the sin of Adam. And as a result of that, we all start out bad. In fact, the Methodist Discipline of 1894, and I'm quoting from page 439, "For as much as all men are conceived and born in sin, and that our Savior Christ saith, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Methodism essentially says we're all born sinners. We all have received the sin of Adam. We bear that sin when we're born into this world. Now here's the way John Wesley put it. He said, "Original sin cleaves to every child of man, and thereby they are the children of wrath, and thereby liable to eternal damnation." That's another way of saying every baby born is born in sin. That's a way of, if you please, growing up, believe that you were a sinner at birth and you will always be that way. Now, when you get into Catholic doctrine and dogma, and I need to talk about that for just a minute, because it has a great deal to do not only with their teachings, but with the relationship to our relationship to God. You know, Mary, of course, is referred to and talked about greatly as the mother of Jesus. She was, of course, the mother of Jesus, but they also declare that Mary had an immaculate conception. Now, the reason they say that is because they believe that every baby is born a sinner. And therefore, Mary was born a sinner. And if Mary was born a sinner, then Mary could not give us the Son of God who was not a sinner. And so in order for Mary to give us the Son of God, she had to have an immaculate conception. She had to be born in a state where she did not inherit sin. And that's why she's referred to as the Mother of God. That's why she's referred to as having this immaculate birth, this immaculate conception. So their doctrine says Mary was born, not a sinner like everybody else has been born, because God intervened and allowed her to be born without sin so she could have Jesus who would be without sin. Now that's the doctrine. And that's the way the doctrine grows. The problem is, that's all unnecessary because none of them were born sinners anyway. Man is not born a sinner. You weren't born a sinner. You didn't inherit sin when you were born into this world. And the idea itself is contrary to the Bible. According to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 7, we were made in the image of God. Now, I was made in God's image in the sense that I don't have a body like God. God doesn't have a body like I do or a body like you do. But I was made in the image of God because I am a spirit being and you are a spirit being. You live in a body of flesh that came about as a result of your birth into this world. But you are a spirit that came from God and so is every baby born in the world today. The Bible says that God is the father of our spirits. Hence, since God is sinless, I cannot be born in sin since my spirit came from God. There's no way. There's no way that you can be born a sinner because your spirit came from God. God is a spirit and God is not a sinner. According to Acts 17 and 29, I am the offspring of God. My body of flesh in and of itself is not inherently evil, according to David in the 139th Psalm. The Bible says, "For you formed my inward parts in you. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." David plainly pointed out that his inward parts coming from his mother's womb came about from God, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now Christ, one day during his personal ministry, called a child and set him in the midst of them, and he used that child as a model of the kingdom. And he said, "Except you be converted and becomes a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does all that mean? When I talk about the fact that I was born sinless and free from sin, what does that mean? Well, number one, it means that somewhere between my birth and my current existence, I became a sinner. And somewhere between your birth and tonight, you became a sinner. What caused us to become sinners? The answer is simple. The answer is very plain. We became sinners when we violated the law of God. Why do I say that? Sin's a violation of God's law. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And until the law of God is transgressed, there is no sin. These little babies here tonight, these young children here tonight, they're not sinners and they will not be sinners until they reach an age when they understand right from wrong and choose to do what's wrong. And when they choose to live a life of violating the law of God, they will become a sinner, just like the Apostle Paul did and like everyone else has done. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, the Bible says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now think about this. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. When was iniquity found in you? Well, iniquity was found in you and it was found in me at that point in my life when I knew right from wrong and I did what was wrong. When I violated the law of God, whether I did it by lying or by stealing or rebellion or whatever it was, when I violated the law, I became a sinner. I was not a sinner prior to or before that time. It's impossible for sin to be inherited. Sin is either a transgression of God's law or it is an omission of His commands. 1 John 3 and 4. "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." James 4 and verse 17, "To him that knoweth to do good to him, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Ezekiel 18, 20, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." What's Ezekiel telling us? He's telling us you don't inherit sin from your father. He's telling us that your children don't inherit sin from you. We sin when we violate God's law. Now, you'd be surprised how many people in the world tonight are blaming other people for the mess they're in. You'd be surprised how many people are blaming other people for what somebody else has done, or perhaps what they were taught or failed to be taught, instead of recognizing the fact that they became sinners through their disobedience to the law of God. Let me say it this way. You don't have anybody to blame tonight for being a sinner but yourself. Now, it's just that simple. You have no one to blame but yourself. And if you are estranged from God tonight, it's not your mother's fault, your father's fault, your wife or husband's fault, not your friend's fault or your job's fault. It's your fault. I need to know that. We need to quit blaming other people for the mess we're in. And we need to quit blaming other people for doing things that we do and saying, "Had it not been for that, I never would have done it." I'm amazed. I'm really amazed. I'm startled and to some degree I'm angered when children grow up and try to blame their parents for being sinners because of some things they think their parents did or failed to do. Now, it may well be that your parents failed. It may well be that mine failed. But I can tell you this. When I became a sinner, I became a sinner as a result of my violation of God's law and for no other reason. And so will you, and so have you. These little boys and girls here tonight are as pure as the fresh driven snow, and they will remain that way. They will remain that way until they grow to the point that they recognize and understand right from wrong and do that which is wrong. And whose fault is that? That's their fault. It's their fault. Now, is it possible for people to be led into sin? Of course it is. Is it possible for people to be around sin to the point that that's what causes them to accept it and wander away after it? Yes, that's possible. But in reality, we all are going to make decisions that will lead us either in the right direction or in the wrong direction. I am the offspring of God. I need to know that I can be better. I need to know that I can be everything that God wants me to be. I need to know that I can live in harmony with His will, and I can do what He teaches me to do. You'd be surprised how many people tonight are doing wrong and they're blaming other people because of it. They're blaming other people because they don't want to take the responsibility for the fact that they have acted on their own free will and disobeyed the commandments of God. One of the greatest tragedies, I believe, of our world today is the tragedy of trying to blame other people with the spiritual condition we're in, rather than looking into the mirror and taking responsibility for our own conduct and our own behavior. Thirdly tonight, and this is very closely associated, I need to know and understand that I became a sinner by choice. So if I became a sinner by choice, none of us are sinners by nature. We are all sinners by choice. I may become a sinner by choosing to omit what God commands me to do, James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I may become a sinner by violating God's law, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Paul made a very interesting statement in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. He said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. A better translation of that is, sin sprang to life and I died. In other words, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. How did sin spring to life? Well, it springs to life the same way in everybody's life. We begin to sin and violate God's law. We begin to do the very things that God tells us not to do. Now here's a principle that I want you to put in your heart, and don't forget this. That's the fact that sin needs law to stay alive. Sin needs law to stay alive. Where there is no law, there's no sin. If there's no law against something, if there's no law against murder, I don't sin when I commit murder. If there's no law against lying, then there's no sin when I lie. So sin has to have law to stay alive. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, until the Apostle Paul gained maturity to grasp the law, until he reached the age of accountability for keeping the law, he was not a sinner, nor was he dead in sin. This is proof positive that everyone born is born in a pure and sinless state, spiritually alive from the start. Here Paul in Romans 9:11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. What's he talking about? He's talking about children that have done neither good or evil. They're little boys and girls. They're babies. And they're growing up. Each individual, however, is responsible for the choices that he or she makes in life. And we'll all be held accountable for our conduct. Some people make some very bad choices. They make choices to steal. They make choices to cheat. They make choices to be immoral. They make choices to do what God told them not to do. And every time they make a choice like that, they defeat themselves. They sin because they're in violation of the law of God. We are not made sinners. Sin is a choice. Now, you know what? I hear people say this. I've actually heard people say, you know, preacher, I know it's wrong to do these things, but I just can't stop sinning. Well, of course you can. You can stop sinning just like you can start sinning. The idea that you can't Stop sinning is nothing more than an alibi to try to condone what you're doing. If you can start doing wrong, you can stop doing wrong. The man who starts to drink and gets drunk can stop drinking and stay sober. The individual who starts to commit and embrace immoral conduct can stop that. And when you stop that, you cease to be a sinner. We all decide whether we want to be sinners or not. We all decide whether we want to practice sin or not. You know what? We love to blame other people. Do you know how many boys and girls, do you know how many children today who've reached the point where they're blaming their parents for the mess they're in? It's not your parents' fault. Even if your parents failed to be everything they should be, you still have the opportunity to be what you ought to be. I can't blame the mistakes I make in my life on the fact that my father failed in a certain way or my mother failed in a certain way. That's the old passing the buck routine. That's the old idea. I want to get it off my shoulders and onto your shoulders. And that's wrong. Everybody needs to know that. It's time we quit blaming other people for what the mess we're in. You know, sometimes, and this is very unfortunate, but sometimes men and women get married, their home falls apart, they begin to accuse each other, they argue with each other, they fight each other, and the first thing they say, they want to blame somebody for that. Maybe they want to blame their parents for living where they did when they met you. I don't know. But they want to blame somebody else. And the truth of the matter is, it's still their fault. It's the people who are involved in sin that will be held accountable for this fact that they are sinning. Those who regularly practice sin, the Bible says, are by nature children of wrath. Now, the ones who acquired this nature acquired it through habit or regular practice. You know how you become a drunkard? You drink too much too often. Regular practice. The regular practice of sin brings about the sin itself. We make the choice. We choose for ourselves whether we sin or what we don't. Listen, you know what? It would be amazing tonight how quickly we could settle the problems of life, how quickly we could all be joined under the banner of Christ if we quit trying to look to other people for the fact that we're not what we ought to be. It's time that we all recognize we are where we are because that's where we settled. That's where we traveled, and for no other reason. Does that mean that sometimes parents don't make mistakes? Of course not. They do. Does that mean that sometimes parents don't influence people to do wrong? No, it means they do. Sometimes they do influence people to do wrong. But we don't have to accept that, and we don't have to yield to that. Number four, another thing I need to know is the fact that I must obey the will of God. I say that tonight because I believe there's an absence of that recognition in the religious world. Men are often told today to pray for salvation. They're told to pray for Jesus to come into their heart so they can be saved. You'd be surprised how many people today have been told in some kind of a large meeting or maybe even privately when talking to a preacher, you need to pray for salvation. But you know, the problem is this: prayer's not suitable at that time. That's the wrong time. Prayer's never been suitable for a sinner. Saul didn't make it by prayer. Saul was praying, but he didn't make it. And he was told to arise and go into the city of Damascus, and there to be told you what you must do in order to be saved. For what can a man pray? Sinners in the New Testament times were never told to pray in order to be saved. The classic example is Acts 2, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That was a clear admission of the fact that they were sinners. And Peter didn't say, "Pray that God will forgive you." Peter didn't say, "Go down to the mourner's bench and pray until the Lord answers your prayer." He didn't say that. He said, "You repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin." What happened to the Ethiopian when he was riding along in the chariot? He said, "See, here is water. What must I do? What hinders me to be baptized?" The Ethiopian was never told by Philip to pray. And he commanded the church to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. In Acts 22 and 16, Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 6, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Verse 3 and 4, know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Here's the truth. Listen, the written word of God is the only guide we have in matters of salvation. There's not another book in the library you can check out. There's not a one. The only safe guide we have in matters of salvation is the written word of God. No wonder the Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I need to know that. Listen, if you have a friend tonight who's not a Christian, if you have a work companion that you talk with about their salvation, introduce them to the Bible. Introduce them to what God said sinners have to do in order to be saved. Many of them don't know it. And the reason they don't know it is because they've heard false doctrine that teaches otherwise, and they've been led down all kinds of roads that will never bring them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's another point that I need to make tonight before I close the lesson. And that's the fact that I need to know that after I'm saved, I can still be lost. Now, you know, that's a real problem. Here I am trying to convert an individual and say, listen, you're lost in sin and you need to obey the Lord. You need to be baptized. You need to have your sins forgiven. And then I say, now, but after you do that, you can sin and be lost. What does all that mean? And how do we actually understand that? Well, there's a popular doctrine in our world tonight called the doctrine of once saved, always saved, salvation by grace. And it essentially teaches that if you're ever saved, there's no way in the world that you can ever be lost. Just all there is to it. And the question is that what the Bible teaches? We're told, of course, that this is the eternal security of the believer. And once you become a believer, you are eternally secure in God's presence. And you're saved from that point forward. A few years ago, I got a call from a fellow down in Atlanta, Georgia. And he said, we're going to have a discussion over here at a certain day. He said, we're meeting with a preacher and about five or six of his deacons. And he teaches the eternal security of the believer. And wonder if you'd be willing to come over and study with us. I said, I'll be glad to. So I went over and we got into this huge church, nice building. We gathered over this building. I think he had about five, maybe seven deacons with him. And we were going to discuss whether or not if you're saved, you can ever be lost after you're saved. That was his position. If you've ever been saved, you can never be lost. And so I said, let me clarify this just a little bit, please. Let me just ask you a question so I know for sure what you're saying. Are you telling me that if after you're saved, you can kill as many people as you want to, but you won't be lost? He said, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. I said, are you telling me that after you're saved, you can run around on your wife with other women anytime you want to and as much as you want to, and you'll still be saved? That's what I'm telling you, he said. You can still be saved. And so I went through several of those, and I said, in other words, you're just simply telling me that if I am ever saved, I can never be lost, and it doesn't matter what I do. He said, well, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Well, I'm going to tell you that's wrong, and I need to know that. I need to know that if I'm ever saved, I can still be lost. If my past sins are forgiven and washed away, I can still be lost. That's a deception, and it's a dangerous deception. It leads to a sense of false security, causing many people to believe that they can do things that the Scriptures plainly condemn and yet still go to heaven. But what does the Bible say about that? 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Fall from where? How fall? When? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone, according to the same example of disobedience, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Why would the Bible say that if you can't fall? Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is filled with passages just like that, that teach an individual saved from sin can go back into sin. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to add to your to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, get this, if you do these things, you shall never stumble. But you can. See, that's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying you can stumble, but to avoid that, you need to do these things. If it is sure and certain, how could anyone ever stumble and be lost? In 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But you know, perhaps the plainest passage in all the Bible regarding this topic is in Galatians 5 and verse 4, where Paul said, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Now there it is. I can't change that. I can't deny that. I can't ignore that. You are fallen away from grace. Can I, a mortal, wound and sadden the great loving heart of God? Well, the Bible so states that I can, and that we often do. What about a child? Is it possible for a child dependent on a parent who is weaker and answerable to that parent hurt the parent? Well, of course. We know that can happen. We know that it happens all the time. And so those of us who are children of God can wound the heart of God. And in wounding the heart of God, we can drift away from Him and from His law. When Jesus beheld the city of Jerusalem and prayed for that city that had turned their back on the Lord and gone into sin, He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not. The truth denied is many times the Lord would love to embrace us and save us if we would only turn our back from sin, turn away from sin, and come to Him. And I may be talking to somebody tonight who's never obeyed the gospel. You've never rendered obedience to the truth. You've never left the sin of this world and given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. If that's the case, won't you take advantage of the opportunity tonight to come to Him in humble obedience? The Lord died for your sins. The Lord suffered the excruciating pain of Calvary that you might be saved. And He begs and pleads with you tonight to come, you who are heavy laden. You know, if at one time you obeyed the Lord, but you've drifted back into sin, you don't have to stay there. You can return to Him tonight, and in humble obedience to His will, beg His forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and in your behalf that the Lord will wipe your sins away and you will be saved. You need to know tonight that if you've wandered away from God, you can come back home. Sometimes I meet people who have wandered away from God, and they seem to have assumed the idea, I'll never be able to get back. I'll never be able to be what I once was. I want to tell you, that's not right. You can be what you once were tonight by returning to Him and asking His forgiveness for your sins. And we beg you to do that while we stand and while we sing.